Study of Philippians. Our text for today is chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This, initially, according to my human plan, was going to be the sermon for Easter. But then the Lord decided to insert a seven-week hiatus with heart attack and surgery and all that kind of stuff, so we got a little delayed. So we're running 7 weeks behind, but this was going to have been the Easter sermon. I'm going to read beyond the text just a little bit, beginning at verse 8 down through verse 11. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. We all have things that we aspire to know, don't we? But they're of two different categories. There's certain things that you want to know that you actually do something about. You read a book, you do research, take a class, something, you actually do something to gain that knowledge. There are other things, if you're like me anyway, you say, boy, I'd like to know that. But it just stays there. You never do anything to gain the knowledge. I'm fascinated, but it's of that caliber, with the movement and languages of the tribes of Northern Europe. I mean, like pre-Roman tribes. I'd like to know that someday. I've never read about it. I've never taken a class on it. So it's just one of those things that, yeah, that'd be fun to know, but it's apparently not attractive enough to make me do anything. Now, Paul talks here about wanting to know Christ, but it's not of that second category. He wants to know Christ so much so that he is diligent in the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And he even delineates what some of that knowledge is going to be. So he says, I want to know Christ. Actually, more literally, he says, that I may know him. Now, this is a continuation. It's all one sentence from verse 8 down through verse 11. That's why I read that whole section. But in the original, it's one huge sentence. So the thoughts continue on in Paul's mind. So this idea of knowing Christ is connected back to his willingness to surrender everything that he used to be. Counting all his achievements as loss in order to know Christ. That knowledge was paramount to him. It was the most important thing going, was to know Christ. And that should be the same for us, shouldn't it? We should desire the knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, all of those things, more so than anything else that we pursue. We can't let it slip into that category of, something I'd like to know someday. No, it can't be that. It's far too important for that. So we have to turn from ourselves and all of our righteous deeds, just as Paul, and turn to Christ and the pursuit of the knowledge of him with great and due diligence. Now, there's a difference between knowledge that's simply acquired by study of one sort or another and that which is experiential knowledge. They're not, one isn't necessarily more true than the other, but there's a difference in those things. For instance, you can have a church history scholar who spent his whole life studying the life and the writings and the thinking of the old Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm. And he could legitimately say, I know Anselm. But he can't say that in quite the same way as he says, I know my wife. Or one would hope that he couldn't. There's a difference in those two kinds of knowledge, but they're both important. Now, we can't know Christ in the sense of him walking around here on this earth as he once did and watching a miracle happen or holding a conversation with him. So some of that kind of in-the-body experience isn't open to us right now. But Paul does have some level of experiential knowledge connected to what he's talking about here. Not just the knowledge of a few facts about Christ, but facts that need to be embraced and believed and cherished, and the mercies of Christ experienced. That's what he wants for us. So he lays out a couple of facets of this. First, he wants to know the power of his resurrection. There again, read, he wants to experience the power of his resurrection. Now actually, Paul prays for that for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, he says this, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He wants us to grasp this more fully himself, and he wants us to grasp it as well. Homer Kent, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, said, Paul wants to know experientially the power of Christ's resurrection. He's not thinking only of the divine power that raised Christ from the dead, but the power of the resurrected Christ now operating in the believer's life. This power enables believers to live a new life, Romans 6, because they've been raised with Christ. Now, he really wants to know that power. We're alive in Christ because Christ is alive. He rose, therefore we live in him. We cannot have this life if Christ had not been raised. That's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. We'd have none of this unless Christ had been raised. We could not have the Holy Spirit unless Christ had been raised and ascended back to the Father. That's a great privilege of those who are regenerated and justified. It's a power that's in us in order to sanctify us and move us on to greater conformity to Christ, living as he would have us to live. Now, how great is that power? Now, we have different categories of power, and we have instruments that can measure it. You can take a meter and stick it in a light socket, and you can read on the meter that you got somewhere around 110 volts. But there's other ways of measuring different kinds of power. So how great is this power? We can't answer with any kind of clarity. There's no meter that you can stick on the resurrected Christ and say, ooh, it's 10,000 of something or other. No, we can't do that. How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Since God is the only one who does that, we can't possibly connect with what that actually means. Now, we do know it's a power beyond human ability. Even when another human agent was involved in raising someone from the dead, it was the power of God coming through that prophet or that apostle that actually accomplished it. The human didn't carry that power in themselves, so it's beyond us. And as he said in Ephesians, it's an incomparably great power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what's working in us. That's what we have. So there's a power working in us for our growth and sanctification. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And Paul wants to know that power, and he wants us to pursue that knowledge as well. If we have resurrection power in us, why is it that our sanctification is so slow and so incomplete? Why haven't we gotten further down the road than we have? We have resurrection power in us, and we're still just trotting along like it maybe wasn't all that important. Well, I think the main issue that we haven't made more progress than we have, seeing that we have all the power necessary to make progress, is that we resist it. We like the old stuff. We hang on to the old things. Rather than letting Christ and his power, the resurrection power, transform us, we say, no, let me hang on to this a little longer. So it's our resistance that slows it down. There's nothing incomplete or nothing in the resurrection power of Christ that's in us. No problem with it. The problem's me. The problem's you. The things we want to hang on to. So we foolishly resist We remain addicted to our lusts and cravings. We pursue the idols of our heart. We diligently work out our agenda rather than submitting to Christ's agenda. We have no excuse for the shape we're in, because the power of Christ's resurrection is in us. We need to know that power. So let's pursue it. Let's pursue the knowledge of it with real diligence. But then Paul says he wants to know Christ's sufferings. Now, he says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, a connection, a spiritual connection to them. Now, that is a curious phrase, isn't it? He wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, we can't share in Christ's sufferings in any sort of redemptive way. There's no way that I could bear some pain in my body that's going to help redeem you, and likewise you for me. That's beyond us. That's something that Christ did. It's fully completed, finished, done. We can't add to it or take away from it. So what does Paul mean about sharing in this fellowship with his sufferings? So only Jesus, the mediator, can suffer in a redemptive way, but there is a role for us to play in that. The world hated Christ when he was here. The world desired to inflict suffering upon him. Well, he's no longer here in that physical sort of sense. They can't get at him, but they can get at you. And they will. If you represent Christ well enough, you become a supreme target for suffering. The commentator Hendrickson said this: Paul yearns to participate more and more fully in the reproaches and afflictions of his Lord and Savior. He wants to fill up whatever is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body, the church. Not as if Christ's atonement were incomplete, but though the atonement left nothing to be desired, suffering for the sake of Christ and his cause continues. Such suffering is a privilege. For detailed proof, he says, see Philippians 1:29, the earlier passage. It implies beatings, stonings, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, etc., endured in the work or being a witness for Christ to all men. It also includes the experience of the hatefulness and hurt of one's own sins, the sins that caused the Savior to suffer such indescribable agonies. We don't know experientially anything of that stonings and beatings sort of thing. We're free of that here, at least in this time. Can we honestly say we really know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in the sense that we have suffered those kinds of things along with him? We face little opposition, perhaps a little bit of ridicule here and there, but we've never seriously suffered for Christ as others in the world are today. But Paul wanted to know it. He wanted to experience it. But Hendrickson makes a really good secondary point. Do we really suffer and struggle with our hatred of our own sin? Do we even to a small degree enter into the agonies of our Savior when we think about the things that we have said, done, or thought? Do we acknowledge what our sins cost him? Do we grapple with that deep in our soul every day? Do we get in touch with his sufferings in that kind of deep and personal way, that my sin put him there? His love held him there. We do need to grapple with that. We do need to let that sink deep inside so that we begin, because of the sufferings of Christ, we begin to hate our own sin. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say you really wanted to know something. I'll pick a favorite subject of mine. Let's say you really wanted to know baseball. What would you do to know and understand baseball? There's lots of books about baseball or famous baseball players. You read a book. Or you could join a little league team. Actually play baseball with other people with a good coach and learn how the game works. Or you could go to lots of Orioles games.
And you could read other books about those same subjects. And you could read books about what was it like to be crucified. How horrible was that? There's lots of things you could do to increase your mind. One of the most important things you can do is think about what's going on in your own heart and mind. And that it was those things, those sinful thoughts you had, those talking back to your parents' words that you had, those fighting with your neighbor kid stuff. It was that that made Christ suffer. So it's important for you to think about your own contribution to the sufferings of Christ. And understand that He lived, died, and rose again in order to remove all of that from you. He suffered for you. You need not suffer yourself for your sins. That's the beginning. This is the beginning. What is the beginning? To understand the fellowship of Christ's suffering. That's important for you. You know where you're going. Really important for you to work through that.
Now, this understanding of the sufferings of Christ is really the path to moving away from the allurements of the world. The more we get in touch with the sufferings of Christ and the degree of our own sin, the more we're equipped to move away from the garbage of the world. Not in some sort of, I don't want to have any contact with you. Not that. But understanding that the world's philosophies and the world's allurements aren't worth anything. They're empty. They're destructive. Now, that won't happen, though, if you're of a certain sort that would rather wallow. Oh, I'm such a poor, wretched sinner. But you never do anything to change any aspect of what's going on in your life. You just remain there. Oh, poor me, poor, wretched sinner. And you never work at improving anything, changing anything, discovering that great knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You put nothing into that. You'd just rather say, oh, poor sinner. That's not going to take you anywhere. But otherwise, if you are pursuing this knowledge of Christ, it will indeed move you away from those things that the world presents to you that bears down on you all the time. Well, then he goes on. He says he wants to be conformed to his death. Another curious phrase. Dying to self is what our growth in grace and our sanctification is all about. We die to our agenda, we learn to live to and for Christ. In that, we are being conformed to His death. As we die to that bad stuff, we're becoming alive to Christ Himself. In a very familiar passage, in Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, he uses this somewhat contradictory phrase, a living sacrifice. Sacrifices were slaughtered, blood was sprinkled to make atonement. He says we are to sacrifice ourselves. All of our idols, our worldly agenda items, all that glorify me stuff, he says, sacrifice that, but go on living for Christ. That needs to happen or we'll always continue to be conformed to the world. If we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we need to think differently about ourselves, about our goals, as well as thinking differently about Christ and all that He accomplished in His sacrifice. Now, if you're trusting Christ today, you have already died with Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's a present reality for you if your faith is in Christ. So our position is that of one having died his death with Him, having been raised to life in His resurrection, and actually being seated with Him now in heavenly places. That's our positional standing before God. In reality, though, we still need to die to self, to greed, to lust, to demands of our heart, to control, to attention, to having all things work the way you think they ought to work, and on and on and on that list could go. We need to die to those things on a daily basis. But positionally, we're already dead, buried, raised, and seated. And you got the power of the resurrection of Christ working in you. Therefore, you can address those things that need to be killed in your own life. Well, Paul finally goes on to talk about the resurrection. Paul wants to pursue Christ because in Christ there is resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection is guaranteed to all those who belong to him. He's passed from death to life, so it will be for us. All those united to him will also be raised. Physically, bodily, we'll be raised. We are presently resurrected in that spiritual positional sense. But what he's putting forth here is that idea of a physical and bodily resurrection. Jesus spoke of that he actually speaks of both aspects of the resurrection, the physical bodily one and he speaks of the spiritual resurrection first and then a final physical resurrection later on. In John 5, verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, get this, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Notice he said, a time is coming and has now come. It's a present reality. So he's speaking of the spiritual resurrection of those who trust in him. They go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. But they're still walking around here on the earth. They're now both alive physically and spiritually. Later in verse 28 he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. And he doesn't say, and now has come, so it's still future. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So there's a resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved, and they go to their respective places. So there's two kinds of this resurrection. All will be raised at the final resurrection, some to blessing, others to judgment and damnation. Only those who experience the first resurrection, that spiritual resurrection in Christ by faith in him, will be raised and blessed in the second resurrection. So Paul wants us to cling closely to Christ, because only through his redemptive work, only there do we find this new life guaranteed and granted. Both granted to us now by that resurrection power and by our position, but then in the future guaranteed of the final resurrection. Our past is cleared by Christ. Our present is empowered by Christ. Our future is settled in Christ. He really is the hope of the ages. He's the one in whom we need to trust now and forever. So know him. Pursue him, understand him, know his sufferings, know the power of his resurrection, because only in him will you have resurrection at the last day and the guarantee of eternal life. So Christ is the sum total of what our lives are about. We are to know him, we're to live in the power of his resurrection, and then he gives us hope, not only face tomorrow here on this world, but to face our eternal destiny as well. Christ is the light and that path. Christ is the one who's accomplished it all for us. Rest in him. Trust in him. Live for him. He now invites us to come to his table, to participate in these elements that he gives to us. He calls it a fellowship. This is a fellowship in a very real sense in his sufferings. Let's come.